After his very cruel and agonizing death upon the cross, Jesus was very quickly placed in a grave not very far from Mount Calvary. Literally, with just minutes before the Sabbath began. What did the disciples do all day Saturday? We're not told. Surely they weren't celebrating the Passover. This was a Saturday that was a high Sabbath, that is, a regular weekly Sabbath, and the Passover, the great yearly feast. And their hearts were heavy. Their beloved Lord, their teacher, their friend was dead and in the grave. Perhaps most of them spent the day thinking about Jesus, recalling his words and reflecting upon his character and his love, his graciousness, but also a sadness of loss that death brings hung upon them. Because Jesus' death was a real death, just as we experience it. Not only did the death of Jesus fill them with a sense of defeat, sense of loss, but I'm sure they reflected upon their own sinful behavior as well, perhaps filled with regret and shame. What a dark time and day that Sabbath must have been. And yet, as dark as it was in the hearts of his disciples, God was working. God was at work, unseen, unnoticed. And the triumphant victory over death was just about at hand, even though the disciples did not know, filled with grief and hopelessness for the future. Jesus had told them. He had told them he would die and told them that he would rise again, but they did not understand. But in spite of their not understanding, Christ had not forsaken them. And they will soon learn the truth. This should be a reminder to all of us as we face the trials and the storms of life, as we perhaps even walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when we experience times of loss and emotional darkness, when it seems that God is distant, perhaps even uncaring, God is at work. God is working in our lives even when we do not see it or understand it or know it. And we must learn to trust our Savior. Well, the Sabbath having passed and the new day about to dawn, we are told that some women came to the grave. It appears that there were four of them. The Gospel of Matthew mentions two by name, Mary Magdalene and then another Mary. The book of Mark mentions three by name, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And Luke adds a fourth, Joanna, but John only mentions Mary Magdalene. Although the text allows for others, because when she speaks, she doesn't say I, she says we. Well, they come very early on Sunday morning. John uses a word that indicates the last watch of the night, and that would be between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Sunrise is at 6 a.m., always in the New Testament. So they started before the sun was up. It's still dark. And as they approach the tomb, the sun is just peeking over the horizon. And they're bringing spices for Jesus' body. Now, Joseph and Nicodemus had already prepared his body, but their work was cut short because the Sabbath had come upon them. So the women were bringing additional spices to finish the job of preparing his body. As they reach the tomb, they're surprised because the stone that covered the entrance of the grave, Matthew says it was rolled into place. It was not there. In fact, as they looked, they saw that it was off on the side, lying flat on the ground. So you can imagine these four women were filled with a little bit of fear and standing back, afraid to approach any closer to the tomb, but wondering what it is that has happened. Who moved the stone? Had the body of Jesus been stolen by grave robbers? Had someone taken his body to another tomb so that this would be free? What were they to do? And as they stood there perplexed, at last they decided that the disciples need to be told. So Mary Magdalene was sent to find them. And no one of these four women are thinking that Jesus has risen from the dead and the tomb is empty because he lives. So as it began to grow lighter, the women grew bolder. And they decided to look into the tomb. And there an angel appeared to them and said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Behold, I have told you." Matthew 28. So off they went to try to tell the disciples this wonderful news. Meanwhile, Mary finds Peter and John. Unaware of the angel's message, she tells them that Jesus' body is gone. The stone is not over the entrance anymore. And she says, "They," whoever that is, "have taken his body. And we do not know where they have laid him." Mary Magdalene is such a wonderful example of faith. She's bewildered by all the things that are happening, going all the way back to the crucifixion, the trial and the crucifixion of Christ. She doesn't understand all about the resurrection, but her love for Christ brings her to press ahead, to pursue answers. So Peter and John leave, and they go to check out the tomb themselves. And we're told that they run. They run to the tomb, and John, being the younger and maybe more fit disciple, outruns Peter, and he gets there first. But he's cautious. And he just peers from the outside into the tomb. Notice that he stoops down. This is a small opening. It's not a big door for people to come and go in. It's a small opening carved out of the stone as an entrance into the sepulchre. And John stoops down and peers in. And he sees the linen cloths. They're lying upon the shelf, which is a curious thing. If someone had taken the body, wouldn't they have taken the grave clothes too? Why are they just lying there separate? But he still didn't go in for a closer look. But Peter raises up, and we see what we might expect from the impulsive disciple. He just rushes right on in. And he notices the linens on the shelf, and then John goes in as well. And verse 7 says that they saw the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. The linen cloth used to wrap the head of Jesus, our text says handkerchief, and that's the normal translation of the word. Sometimes it's translated napkin, but it's a word used of a small cloth. It would be used to wipe off perspiration. Remember, desert, no running water like we have. And it's not with the other linens that had wrapped his body. Rather, it was neatly rolled up and sitting off by itself. Now, what's interesting in our text here is John is careful to denote what everyone sees. In verse 1, Mary Magdalene saw the stone. She saw that it had been taken away from the tomb. And in verse 5, John arrives and he peers into the tomb and he saw the linen cloths lying on the shelf, but the body was gone. The Greek word that John uses in both of these verses for saw is a word that means to see in the sense of glancing, noticing something, but maybe not paying a whole lot of attention. Then Peter comes along, and he rushes into the tomb, verse 6, and we're told that he saw the linen cloths as well, but this is a different word. It means to observe. The Greek word is theoreo. We get theorem from it. We get theory from it. Peter didn't just glance. He saw and he thought about what he's seeing. He was paying attention. And then John comes in, verse 8, and he saw these things as well. And the word saw here is a different Greek word. It's arao, and it means to perceive. Not just observe, but to see and understand, to grasp. So Peter left having observed things, but still wondering. But John leaves having understood, and we're told believing. This text brings to mind the Shroud of Turin. It may be and probably is a genuine ancient burial cloth, but it does not seem to match the description of the Gospels about the burial clothes of Jesus Christ. That's just an aside. But another question that rises from the discussion here is, in the resurrection, what do we wear for clothes? I know you've troubled over this, but it comes to light in this passage because we're told that Jesus was buried with clothes, burial clothes, and he was wrapped in them, but he left them in the tomb. After the resurrection, however, Jesus had clothing. Where did it come from? Many scriptures we know tell us that angels appear in bright robes. In verse 12, the angels that appeared to the women are dressed in white, we're told. And it happened, this is Luke 24:4. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew notes that Jesus was transfigured with Elijah and Moses, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Revelation tells us that the saints in glory are to be clothed in white robes. So it seems that in the resurrection and the eternal life, we are to be wearing some kind of white shining robes that God provides that reflect his glory. Well, both John and Peter look into the tomb. They saw the empty grave cloths and they believed. What did they believe? That Christ had risen? Even though John tells us in verse 9 that they didn't know or didn't recall the prophecies. Luke says that Peter departed marveling to himself at what had happened. The darkness of their thinking is beginning to fade. Truth is beginning to come into their minds. And confidence that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord of glory, is beginning to be understood in their thinking. But then we're told that they went home. Jesus did not reveal himself to them yet. So where else are they to go? They're still experiencing a degree of silence from God. Or think about it this way. God is purposefully keeping them in the dark. This is sometimes what God does with us. He does this for a number of reasons, but ultimately to increase our faith and our trust in him. To learn to trust him in times of testing, times of uncertainty, times of silence, if you will. Even times of fear. Isn't there something endearing about Peter in all of this? He denied Christ. He denied Christ 3 times. He did so with oaths. What a sinful, weak disciple. And yet, here he is at the tomb, being irresistibly drawn to Jesus. And now, still in spite of the danger from Pilate and the Sanhedrin, he is drawn to Jesus. Peter is a real reminder to us of God's grace, God's faithfulness, in spite of our weakness, our failures, God is faithful to his people. Peter and John return home, but Mary Magdalene returned to the tomb. Probably this is after John and Peter had left. We're not told, but we must assume that. And she too stoops down and looks into the tomb. She's fearful. She's weeping. But now there are 2 angels sitting on the shelf where Jesus had been. And there's one on each hand. Angels, apparently, that had appeared to the other women, but not Peter and John. The angels ask Mary why she's weeping. The tomb's empty. She should be rejoicing. She doesn't grasp what Peter and John understood, so she says, "Someone has taken away the body of our Lord." And she doesn't know where he was taken. Now, what's interesting is the angels do not respond to her statement. Perhaps she hears something, because she turns around and she sees Jesus standing there behind her. And through her tears and poor light, she doesn't recognize him. well, in her mind, Jesus is dead. And Jesus speaks to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" So we're told that Mary assumes it's the gardener. And she pleads with him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And then we're told that Jesus replies to her with one word, "Mary." And she instantly recognizes his voice, that inflection. And she knows it's Jesus. And turning to him, she cries out, "Rabbi, teacher." And Jesus says to her, "Do not be clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Admittedly, this is a rather challenging verse to understand. What is Jesus saying? What does he mean? Some insight and help is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28 and verse 9. When the women went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." So the women came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. So you can just picture Mary recognizing Jesus and falling down at his feet and grasping his feet, clinging to him for dear life. And she's thinking that she has her Lord back, that things are back to normal, not realizing that everything has changed, including Jesus. So Jesus states in the imperative, that is, it's a command, "Stop grasping me. Stop clinging to me." The commentator, Dr. Hendrickson, suggests this paraphrase: "Do not think, Mary, that by grasping hold of me so firmly, you can keep me always with you. That fellowship for which you yearn must wait until I have ascended to be forever with my Father." Jesus is not back as he was before. And their relationship as teacher and student is not going to resume. Her fellowship with him will now be through the Spirit rather than face to face like it has been before his death. The other women are already on their way back to tell the disciples what has happened. The grave is empty. Jesus is risen. Now Jesus sends Mary Magdalene to tell the disciples that he is alive. She's seen him, and he's ascending to the Father in heaven. So another question arises. Why did Jesus send Mary to tell the disciples of his resurrection? Why didn't Jesus just appear to them by himself as well? Why did Jesus use Mary instead of Peter and John, who had just left? We don't know. God's ways are past finding out. No reason is given. It could be that Jesus is gradually showing himself to them and helping them to understand that they are forgiven. Forgiven for fleeing from his side, for denying him, for forsaking him. He's helping them to understand his love and their love for him before he comes to them face to face. Something of his forgiveness is seen in one little word. Jesus calls the disciples brethren. This is the first time. Instead of friends, instead of my disciples, he says, my brethren. There's a new relationship that is accomplished by the Spirit as the disciples, as well as all believers, are brothers in Christ. And we find this term, brethren, throughout the New Testament after the Gospels, constantly. In Christ, we share a relationship as adopted sons of God. And so a spiritual family is born, and those who are born into it by the Spirit become brothers and sisters in Christ. Brother. Jesus tells Mary to report that he ascends, present tense. It's about to happen because he's not ascended, he's right here. She's grasping his feet. It's about to happen, but it is certain to happen, and he expresses it in the present tense. Notice the inclusive nature of Jesus' statement in verse 17. And it underscores the nature of this brotherhood. That he is ascending to my Father, which is a term Jesus often used in the Gospels, as we've noted in our studies so far. But he adds to my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. And Mary immediately does as she's bid. She tells the disciples that she had seen the Lord in person. The Lord has given to all of us who are in Christ the same privilege. Enjoying the family of God. As children together of God, but also the privilege of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, that there is life eternal in Christ, that there is peace with God to all those who believe in him. Evangelism is not a burden that we must bear. It is not an obligation that we must fulfill. Rather, it is a privilege that the Lord has granted to us to tell others the good news of a risen, living Savior. And that Jesus invites all those who are weary and burdened with sin to come unto me. And I will give you rest. Have you placed your faith this morning in Christ the Lord? Do you joyfully tell others about your Savior? Christ has defeated death. He triumphed over the grave. And if you are in Christ, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God and Jesus is your Savior and Lord, you will enjoy that victory as well. So we no longer fear death. We do not fear God's judgment and his wrath, because we know that in Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And in Christ, we will be presented before the Father, the scripture says, faultless. Faultless. Christ ascended to heaven, and he is preparing a place for us, John 14. And someday soon he is going to come again. He is going to return for his people. Scripture says, the Apostle Paul says, it'll be like a thief in the night. Suddenly, unexpectedly, Christ is going to return for his people. And we will be with him in glorified, resurrected bodies for eternity. But until then, God calls upon us to serve our Lord and to serve him without fear even of death. Because as the Apostle Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We serve a living Lord, a resurrected Savior. And all that we do for Him is not in vain because He lives. Shall we pray? Lord God, we rejoice in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, but we rejoice also that He is living and that He is coming again. Oh Father, help us not to live as those that are defeated and discouraged, but those that are victorious. That we are a part of the church, the kingdom of God that is advancing, and the gates of hell itself cannot stand against it. So give us the joy of the Lord, the joy of a living Savior, a triumphant Savior, a Savior who's coming again. And may He find us ready and serving, awaiting His coming. We thank You, Father, for such a Savior. Hear our prayer, we ask in His name. Amen.